Today we are in Ephesians 2. We're going to cover, mainly verses 8 through 10, but I'm going to start reading right around verse 4, and following I will pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Before I do that, I want to recognize all those men and women who have much aligned with the heart of Jesus, laying down his life for his friends, who have laid down their lives for us. I read a stat this morning, over 405,000 Americans gave their lives to stop fascism in Western and Eastern Europe during World War II. It's amazing the cost that comes with freedom. And so this weekend, it's cool to have a three-day weekend and a barbecue and to enjoy this world that we live in and this particular part of the world, but let's do so aware of the cost for that. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, this is probably the best summary by the Apostle Paul on his end of what the good news of the gospel is. Why it's good. We've been looking at the bad news for the last couple of weeks, and here we have the blessing, the riches, the wealth. Here we have the forgiveness, the relationship with you restored, and so much more. I mean, it's heaven is exploring that relationship with you and all the fullness and the joy and the wonder that comes with, and we are just barely scratching the scratch that's on the surface, not even the surface. And so, Lord, as we open your word, I pray that our hearts would be stirred up with the reality of what you have done for us through your Son and how you apply what your Son has done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even right now in the teaching of your word. May you do that in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Most products, as we know, I think all of them, by law, they come with warning labels. And some of those warning labels, they're reasonable, right? But some of them we think, really? Do you really need to put that on the label? They seem unnecessary. They seem trivial. They seem too commonsensical. Why would you put that on the label? And yet, there has to be a reason behind that, namely, there's probably some people in the world who did the dumb thing that the warning label warns people about, right? So here are a couple of examples. Here is a picture of a tag belonging to a child's shirt. And look at that carefully. Look at that carefully. Remove child before washing the shirt. So, for you parents who love to multitask, this is just to let you know. Apparently someone did that, I guess, right? Someone must have said, hey, let's kill two birds with one stone, that kind of thing, and they threw the child in the washer. All right, next one. I'll just let you read that. Yeah, if you're ever tempted to do that, don't do that. And then the third one is like the first one. This is a box for an iron, and it warns you not to iron your clothes while wearing them. Now, think about it. If you look around the world, you see and you hear warnings. And some of them seem so ridiculous, but that tells us that there were people in the world who did the particular thing warned against. And as a basic rule, and I want you to keep this principle in your mind as we develop our talk this morning, the more repetitive the warning, the more widespread it is, the more likely of the propensity of people to do the thing warned against. So, if you were to show up to my household and, I don't know, observe a day in the household of the McGees, if you didn't know better, you would think that I'm obsessed with dirty dishes going into the dishwasher instead of the sink, because I keep telling my kids to stop putting the dishes in the sink and to put them into the dishwasher. All the time, breakfast, lunch, dinner, as I'm making a meal, when we're finished, when I'm tucking them into bed, when I'm driving to church, I'm telling them, make sure you put your dishes in the dishwasher instead of the sink. Now, do I do that because I have some strange obsession with dishes going in the dishwasher? Do I have a personal matter of trauma with dirty dishes in the past? And the answer to that is no. No. At the top of my list of things that I want to focus in on is not telling my kids to put their dishes in the dishwasher. Don't think something's wrong with me. Work backwards from the warning, from the repetitive mention of it, to the real problem. And let me tell you what the real problem is. When Adam and Eve fell, something broke within every child that makes it near impossible for them to stick their stinking dirty dishes in the dishwasher instead of the sink. I believe it. The serpent whispers in their ear saying, did your father really say to put the dishes in the dishwasher instead of the sink? And so there it is, the perpetual war. Forever and ever, ever since dishwashers were invented, there is the struggle. So you get the principle, right? Look at how repetitive the warning is, how widespread it is, and you can work backwards and you can draw a conclusion that there must be a propensity within people to do the thing warned against. So now we're back in Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you already know this verse, or these three verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is the John 3, 16 of Paul's letters. You know it if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes. It's been deeply ingrained into our vocabulary as churches, but I want you to listen to it again. Listen to the warning. Listen to the repetitive nature of what Paul says here. And so in verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Oh, just to let you know, this is not of your own doing. And then he continues on, it is the gift of God. And then he stops and he gives the warning, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he continues to talk about works. And he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then he stops and he gives us the warning, just to let you know, these works have been prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. So notice, every clause given, every little phrase that mentions that salvation is by grace alone, Paul feels the need to jump in and to say, just to let you know, you don't save yourself. You don't save yourself. Now, what's up with Paul? You know, does he have some personal God issues or daddy issues? Or is he an overachiever and thinks that everyone else is an overachiever like him? Paul, do you have some personal issues with this and you're projecting this on us? Why do you feel the need, after each mention of salvation by grace alone, to come along and to check and challenge anyone thinking that somehow we save ourselves? And we might think this is a Paul issue. He's got something going on in his own life that he's projecting on others. Or if we take the principle, right? The more repetitive the warning is, the more widespread it is, the more it's an indication of the propensity of people to do the thing warned against. And when we apply that principle, it turns out, and I think this is far broader than this passage, all of the Word of God would tell us that these warnings are an appropriate response to the human heart that keeps looking to what we do or what we don't do in order to be accepted by God. The repetitive nature of it is designed specifically because it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 20 years. Though you may affirm the grace of God in verse 8 and the faith in Christ in verses 8 and 9 and the life lived for God in verse 10, the Bible would say, while those words are in your mouth, as you're singing them and saying them and praying them and discussing those concepts in your small groups, there's a propensity in your heart, nevertheless, to look to what you do or you don't do in order to be accepted by God. It is so widespread that we have to be told over and over again that we're not saved by works. We so easily smuggle in self-reliance. And so we can't just breeze past verses 8 through 10. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to slow down this morning, and we're going to look at each of these three phrases. And I'm going to pray, and I'm praying, and as I preach, I'm praying, if you didn't know, as I see people, some people hurting, some people cold and calloused, I'm praying in my head for them. I'm praying for you this morning to be sobered out of the strange obsession that we have with self-reliance and for us to really embrace what Paul means when he says we are saved by grace through faith for works. And I'm going to make those our three affirmations this morning in my 3 points. So let's take a look at the first phrase. I am saved by grace. I am saved by grace. Let's say that together. I am saved by grace. Now, if you've been here for a year or so, you know that I talk about grace a lot. I talk about this topic a lot, over and over again, hundreds of times since I've preached here, 5, 6 years now. And as I do so, I try to get as creative as I can to communicate the idea in different illustrations, in different ways. And you may think I'm being redundant, but I want to let you know that I personally consider it as a priority of my preaching ministry to say this basic idea of the gospel as many times as I possibly can and as many creative and compelling ways as I can. Listen, it's not like we can't talk about other things on a Sunday morning. I could. There's all sorts of interesting trivia that can occupy our time on a Sunday morning. I could spend our time here on Sunday morning, and I could tell you all about who I think the Nephilim are in Genesis chapter 6. And you're like, who in the heck are they? Look at the passage. I could tell you about the geography of Mesopotamia, and I could speculate about the blood moons and what kind of donkey I think Saul of Tarsus was knocked off of on his way to the road to Damascus. I could talk about biblical pottery and weights and measurements and genealogies and all sorts of interesting trivia found in the Word of God. But I hope you know by now, having studied the Word of God with us, as interesting and as important as some of those things may be, they are not the main message for the Christian life. Not even close. And so Paul would tell the Corinthians and how they loved speculation and how they loved Bible trivia, and yet he said, I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And we'll work that out in the context of marriage and employment and with sin and temptation. I mean, it'll work out as we talk about everyday life, but the reality is that is the main message that informs all the little messaging that we get in a church context. And that wasn't just his philosophy of ministry towards the Corinthians. That was his philosophy of preaching for every church he interacted with. And let me tell you why. The answer to the question why is simple, and it's this. Though we may be evangelical in our heads, We are a bunch of legalists in our hearts. You may affirm the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus in your mind, but in your heart, you are a legalist just like me. Just notice what you whisper to yourself sometimes. You're not even aware of it half the times. And maybe it's as you're studying, I don't know, the blood moons or whatever topic, you will hear yourself tell yourself, you know what? I will be accepted by God if I, and then we have a list of terms and conditions that we think that we need to fulfill in order for God to fully accept us. I will be really loved by God if I. He will be really for me if I. He will really bless me if I. And so we look to our lists. We look to the terms and the conditions. And very few of us actually believe that we're saved by our works. But I'm telling you, every one of us, we feel that God is hesitating a little bit. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but he's withholding some of the rights that we have as children of God. He's holding back. He's not expressing to us the favor that he could. We think he's holding a grudge. I will be accepted by God if I. And of course, that list is potentially endless, and it's often very personal for us. It almost always includes those things that make us feel that we're really failing in life or really succeeding in life. And so if you're really failing in your own mind as a whatever, as a parent, as a provider, as an employer, I mean, the list is endless. You know what you feel like a failure over that keeps you sleepless at night and your stomach all wrapped up in knots. You know what that is. And what we end up doing is we think that the feelings that we are feeling about ourselves are the feelings that God feels about us. We project our feelings on God. And so if we're having a good week, right? If we're succeeding, if we're getting better, if we're progressing and we feel good about ourselves, then we project that on God. And so whether God is favorable towards us or has displeasure towards us is a direct reflection on my emotional state at the time. We are smuggling in, you might say, a little bit of self-reliance. And so we say, if we can just get better at that area, then I can finally live with myself, and maybe God can live with me as well. And it's so subtle. But there it is in our lives, and it's missing grace. In fact, it's legalism. You see, legalism is when you depend on, in one degree or another, in the slightest way or in a massive way, when you depend on your obedience to God's law to have the full rights and status as children of God. That's what legalism is. When you depend even in the slightest way on your obedience to God's law in order to have the full rights and status as children of God, and it misses grace, it misses Christ. It reverses the way things are to go. God wants us to be convinced about who he sees us in Christ and then to work that out in our hearts so that ultimately our emotional life and our self-evaluation catches up with his declaration of us, not to project backwards on our insecurities back onto God. We have it backwards. Grace teaches us to get it right. Grace teaches us to get it right in a number of ways. For example, grace teaches us to get this right by the very definition of the word grace. We say the word a lot, right? Well, what does grace really mean? Well, think about it like this. Grace, in its very essence, is only for people who violate conditions. Grace, by its very nature, is only for list breakers, for rule breakers, for the disobedient, for the people who don't measure up, for the people who have their long list of, if I just do this, then. The only condition for grace, as it turns out, The only condition for grace is that you are a violator of God's conditions. That's the only condition for grace. And yet some of you, you don't get that. Some of you, you treat grace the way that I have treated the gracious attempts of people in our past to help us. So, and at least two occasions, and maybe it's more than this, in our household, we've had people who were sick in our household, and at the time we had smaller children, and you know, chores can stack up when you're focused on someone who's sick in your home. And so in the churches that we have attended in the past, people, they banded together in a mission out of grace, and they said, hey, we want to let you know, we get that the chores get stacked up. We are going to show up to your house with a cleaning crew. We're going to show up and we're going to clean your house from top to bottom. Now, let me tell you what my response to that has been every single time. And it's probably your response too. Guess what I did before they showed up to clean my house? What did I do? Oh, yeah, I cleaned my house. Rolled up the sleeves. I cleaned it like I've never cleaned it before, from top to bottom. And then when they showed up, I feigned modesty, and I apologized for how dirty it was. And I'm so sorry you have to clean up this dirty house. But you know why I did that, right? I did it because I did not want them to know that I'm a slob, right? I didn't want them to really realize how I roll around in chips and salsa when no one's around. Just, I barely can lift a hand or reach for the Diet Pepsi. I don't want people to know who I am. But of course, they already know that. That's why they showed up looking like the Ghostbusters. Right, with their hazmat suits and pressure washers and their personal sanitizing station for them after they're finished. I mean, they already knew. And by the way, cleaning crews only go to dirty houses. They don't go to clean houses. How foolish it was to think that. And even more so if I convinced myself that they would only clean my house if I first cleaned my own house. You know, the fact is, this is precisely the mistake that we make when we say that our failings and our sins in our lives as Christians takes away, even in the slightest degree, our full status before God in the person of Christ. We are doing that. Because what we're doing there is we are making God's unconditional grace conditional on my performance as a Christian. And we've smuggled in a little bit of self-reliance. And we're missing grace. Look at the wonderful word grace. It's a wonderful word. It simultaneously is the greatest indictment against your ability to obey God. Right? It humbles you to the dust, and yet it provides the rock-solid assurance of our standing before God. It humbles you to the dust. It raises you to the heavens with a sense of security before God. It does both. It humbles and exalts. Imagine for a moment if I gave to you as a gift a lifetime supply of the strongest breath mints on this planet, with the fanny pack so that you can carry them wherever you go. What does that say about your breath? Right? I'm not giving those to you because your breath smells good, but because it's really bad. It's really bad. And I know it's embarrassing to receive that gift. It's an indictment on the quality of your breath. I mean, you don't smell your own bad breath. It smells fine to me. And yet, if you could just embrace the message, the humbling message, it will change everything. It will change your breath. It'll change you. In the same way, the gift of grace is humbling and it's exalting. It's God saying this to you. God is saying, in salvation, I'm not just giving you what you don't deserve. And that's a good working definition of grace. Make no mistake about it. But it goes deeper than that. Grace is God giving you something when you deserve the exact opposite. When you deserve the exact opposite, it is God who says the only conditions that you can meet for my grace are wrath and alienation from me. That's all you bring. God says, what you bring to me is your sin. I bring the saving. You bring to me your dysfunction. I bring the recreation. You bring to me your selfishness, and I work in you the selflessness. You bring what you aren't, and I will make you who you need to be. In the gospel, God says, not only have I pardoned your capital crimes for being a rebel against me and a robber of my glory, I've done the unthinkable. I've made you my children. I've not just forgiven you of your sins, I've went ahead and I've given you everything that I have. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember the flow of thought in Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. You were dead in sins. You drifted with the world and Satan. You were depraved in your very heart of hearts. You were doomed under the wrath of God, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you are saved. And he raised us with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, forever and ever and ever, he might lavish upon you the immeasurable greatness of his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And it's only after Paul says that in verses 1 through 7 that he says, therefore, by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. That's grace. That's grace. I love how Dr. Phillips puts it. He says, grace is something in God which is at the heart of all of his redeeming activities, the downward stoop and reach of God, God bending from the heights of his majesty to touch and grasp our insignificance and poverty. That's grace. Another writer says it like this: grace is love which passes beyond all claims to love. It is a love which, after fulfilling the obligations or the conditions or the terms imposed upon you by the law, the terms that you can't keep, yet after it fulfills those, it has an unexhausted wealth of kindness to be experienced by you. That's grace. For by grace you have been saved. Not I am accepted by God if I. That brings us to our second affirmation. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. So the second affirmation is this: I am saved through faith. Can we say that together? I am saved through faith. Now, you can't read past that too quickly, because I'm telling you, if you do, you might just smuggle a little bit of self-reliance into the second phrase, and with it, all of the anxieties and all of the worries and all of the pride that tends to take joy from us and other people. Because what we do is we read this and we say, oh yeah, I am saved by faith. Instead of saying I'm saved through faith. There's a difference. There's a difference between being saved by faith and through faith. Let me illustrate the difference, and I'll show you how we do it. Imagine for a moment there's someone who is drowning. A lifeguard jumps into the ocean, and they save the drowning person by using their, let's say, their right armpit to save them. And so they come from behind the person and they take their arm and they lock their arm around their right armpit and they drag them to shore. So imagine now the person is saved. They're on the shore. There's a crowd of people there who have been watching the rescue. And the man who is saved wants to address the crowd. And so the lifeguard is to his left. The crowd is there. And the man, just feeling all sorts of feelings of gratitude, makes a speech and he says this to the crowd. He says, I just want to take a moment right now to thank my armpit for saving me. You know, he couldn't do what he did if it weren't for this. Look at how strong my armpit is. Look at how buoyant it is. Featured on Baywatch, as it turns out. Look at the pit. In fact, when I was out there scrambling, it turns out the lifeguard was having a hard time swimming, and that's why he grabbed onto my armpit. That's why. And at the very least, he needed this in order to save me. Now, I know that is a ridiculous illustration, right? And you're like, Pastor Jake, where do you get these silly illustrations? And I'll tell you, through prayer and fasting. Okay. I pray and I say, Lord, what illustration shall I use? And he says, the armpit illustration. So there it is, presented to you. Listen, it's silly for a reason. I want the silliness to strike you because Christians do the same thing. We do the same thing. You see, Christians say this, yeah, of course I'm not saved by works. Yeah, I'm not saved by a punch list. I get it. But then they go on to say, but I'm saved by my faith. And what they end up doing is they end up living a Christian life that's like a roller coaster with highs and lows, with great spiritual instability, because what they end up doing is they end up making their faith the foundation of their security before God. They make their faith the foundation of their security before God. They look to the quality and the strength of it instead of looking to the God who needs to save it along with everything else. Again, the illustration, right? The lifeguard used the armpit to save the drowning man. It was through the armpit. He started with the armpit, and through the armpit, the lifeguard infused his saving energies and dragged the man to shore. He was saved by the lifeguard through the armpit, so that he cannot boast. We do the same. We boast in the faith. We look to the quality of our, we look inward. We're always looking inward about how we feel about God today, whether I'm doubting him or I'm full of faith, whether I'm full of joy or peace. And all of these things are the flux of our emotional life we now impose back on God. God, you must feel like this about me. And what we're doing is we're smuggling in the volatile mix of our internal life onto God. And that is, listen, that's us trying to save ourselves by faith. By faith. And the fact is, faith in faith doesn't save you. Only faith in Christ saves you. Faith in faith will ruin you. Think about the Israelites in the first couple of chapters in 1 Samuel. There was this box called the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a special box, and it was, you know, planned by God. But, you know, the Jews started to get really superstitious about the box. They started to trust the Ark of the Covenant, this box, the Ark of the Covenant, more than they trusted the God of the Covenant. And they got to the point when the Philistines are invading, they said, let's put the box in front of us that it may save us from the hands of the Philistines. We will be saved by the Ark of the Covenant instead of through it. And because they treated an instrument as if it were a savior, instead of looking to the savior who will use whatever instruments that he wants to, they were routed, they were defeated, Jews were taken captive, and the Ark, by the way, was taken into captivity as well. Faith in faith will do the same thing to you. You cannot make your faith a kind of personal strength or virtue. That is to miss the very definition of saving faith. Saving faith, by its very definition, is you turning away from your so-called strengths and weaknesses. You turning away from your adequacy or inadequacy. It's you turning away from that altogether and saying, God, I'm looking to you and you alone. Faith is turning away from trusting what you feel, what you think, what the world says. It's turning away from your good days and your bad days, and it's turning to God to find the strength that you need to live your life. Put differently, You see, when you grow in faith, it's not that you are growing stronger. That's the mistake we make. Hey, to grow in faith means that I grow stronger. That's wrong. That's smuggling in self-reliance. No, when you grow in faith, you realize more and more just how weak you are, and you despair of your strength, and you cling to the strength of another. You look to the strength of God in Christ, and you derive from His strength the strength that you need to live a life that you can't live on your own. That's growing in faith. That's not you becoming stronger. Growing in faith means you become less self-dependent, less self-reliant, and you become more and more God-reliant. In fact, I think you should actually get to the place when you understand what your willpower and resolve can contribute to the enterprise of your salvation. You will get to the point to say, God, I realize that everything that I have and I am needs to be saved, even my faith. My faith is among those things that need saving grace as well. And so I look to Jesus for the gift of faith that I need to receive Christ and with Him all of His benefits. Do you know why I say that? Well, listen to how Paul reads here. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. What's not of you? What is a gift of God? Well, salvation in general, but you can make the case, I think, even the faith. The faith is a gift of God, so that you won't boast in it, so that you look to God for the resolve and the strength that you need. As Paul would say in Philippians 1:29, it has been given to you for Christ's sake to believe in Him. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that brings us to our last affirmation this morning. The first is, I am saved by grace. The second is, I am saved through faith. And the third is, I am saved for works. Can we say that together? I am saved for works. I hope we have got to the place in this church where we recognize, at least in our head, that we're not saved by works. I hope we are repeating periodically as we stare in the mirror and we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, what you need to do, that we tell ourselves, I am saved by faith alone and Christ alone, right? By grace alone, to God alone be the glory. I pray that that is a mantra. I pray that you see how Christianity really is fundamentally different from most world religions out there and all secular ideologies, which fundamentally have you as the person being the decisive thing in your salvation, you ultimately working for favor with God. And we see stark examples of that, of course. I think of one article that came out in the Grand Rapids Press. The title of it is this: Conversion to Hindu Faith is Torturous. The article goes on to explain, a West German businessman has completed his conversion to the Hindu faith by piercing himself through the cheeks with a 1/4-inch thick, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot for 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Others walked through 20-foot-long pits of fire. Others wore shoes with soles made of nails. Still others hung in the air, spread eagle from hooks embedded in their backs. And it goes on to give details about people trying to obtain whatever salvation means for them, and it usually involves a lot of sacrifice, a lot of pain, a lot of self-denial, a lot of me depriving myself, doing what I don't want to do, and doing the things that I should do. Okay. Now, most Americans say thank you, but no thank you, right? We're not going to go that far. However, surveys show that we do, in fact, embrace the basic premise behind those extreme acts. So, according to a Pew Research Center's religious landscape study. It reports, listen to this, it reports that roughly 7 in 10 Americans say they believe in heaven, which is defined as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. That's what heaven is. 7 out of 10 Americans say that. And almost 10 out of 10 Americans believe that they fit the bill, that they are good enough to be right before God. So much so that, and this is true, one of the top 10 favorite Bible verses in America by Christians is God helps those who help themselves. Yeah, what Bible verse is that? Second Damnations, right? That's what Bible verse that is. What in the world? That is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. Jesus came not because you can help yourself into salvation. He only helps those who can help themselves. But there it is, under the surface. Now, some people will respond and say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jake. What you're telling me, you're saying you're saved by grace alone, apart from any good thing that I can do, that despite my sordid past and maybe even sins I do in the present and certainly sins I do in the future, that all I have to do is to trust in Jesus and I get my ticket punched for heaven. Really? Where's the incentive for good deeds with that? Why would anyone serve and love and give their money and sacrifice their time and their life? What's the incentive for being a good person on that scheme? In that scheme, you got a bunch of people with their tickets punched for heaven without lifting a finger. And the fact is, in every other example where people are given really expensive gifts with no conditions and no strings attached, it only creates a sense of entitlement and passivity and complacency. The same will be the case if you apply that to religion. Some people feel like that when they hear the message of free grace in Christ. And there's a lot of ways to respond to it. Let me just respond to it using the Bible, looking at verse 10. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. He had said in verse 8, we are saved by grace, not by works. And then in verse 8 and 9, you were saved through faith and not by works. And now he says you are saved for works, not by works. He says you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That preposition is very important there. Not by God good works, but for good works. And then he gives us a marvelous illustration to get this in our hearts. He says we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship in the Greek is the word poema. It means masterpiece. It means a magnum opus. You can think of a literary masterpiece like a poem, hence poema, or a sculpture, or a canvas with art on it by Michelangelo or some other master of the arts. Paul says that's you, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Get that image in your mind. Because what he's saying there, he's saying, well, you are like that lump of clay, right? The lump of clay that promises absolutely nothing in and of itself. It has no potential to do anything with itself. And if you were to leave it by itself, there it is. It remains as it were, in time immemorial, right? But if it's on the potter's wheel, oh, things are different. The potter's not content to let that piece of clay remain as the messy lump that it is. The potter has a magnum opus in mind. He has a destiny in mind for the clay. The potter will not rest with you being the impetuous, petty, self-absorbed, selfish, ornery person that you've always been. No, glory awaits for you. There's a destiny that he has for you. He has you in his mind as a vessel that will be formed to serve him and other people forever and ever and ever. And he's starting now. He's beginning now. And try as you may resist. You may try to resist, but resistance is futile. It is. You are prepared, before the foundations of the world to be made in the image of Christ. Walk in that reality. He says, think of a palette with paint on it, right? The artist isn't content with allowing the messy splotches of paint just to remain on the palette. He has in his mind to take the paint and to apply it strategically onto the canvas to make his masterpiece. Or think of the poet or the writer who's not content to leave a jumbled mass of disorganized letters. No, he's going to work arranging the letters into words and sentences and paragraphs and ultimately the grand story. Similarly, God is not content to leave you a jumbled mess of letters. Your destiny, if you are in Christ, is to become a masterpiece, and it starts here and now. In other words, grace is not just getting your ticket punched for heaven. It's not just getting you forgiven and having heaven guaranteed for you. Grace actually implants the living blueprints of God into your heart that works transformation. Grace applies and implants the very life of Jesus in you that cannot remain dormant. It's an inner principle. It is a dynamic divine principle to make you something different than you could ever imagine. Grace, you might say, is divine energy in you for your transformation. This is why one author puts it like this. He says, grace is energy. Grace is love energy. Grace is redeeming love energy, ministering to the unlovely, and endowing the unlovely with its own loveliness. Or as Dr. McLaren puts it, that word grace means, number one, love and exercise to those who are below the lover or who deserve something else. Stooping love that condescends and patient love that forgives. But it doesn't stop there, because secondly, it means the gifts with which such love bestows. And then thirdly, and this is Ephesians 2:10, grace means the effects of these gifts and the beauties of character and conduct developed in the receivers. Amazing grace is transformative grace. It evokes, it works change. It's faith alone that saves. It's grace alone that saves. But the grace and the faith alone that saves is never alone. It must produce growth and life in your life, in your heart. You know how it is, right? Thunder never creates lightning. It's lightning that generates the thunder, right? Religion says, may the thunder of your good works produce the lightning of your salvation. Paul says, may the lightning of your salvation produce the rumbling, roaring, shaking life lived for God. Grace alone, through faith alone, for works unto God's glory alone. Let's pray.